So, welcome. If you're visiting with us, my name is Joshua. I have the great joy of being the pastor here at Fairfield Chapel. Been here for about 3 years. Can you believe it's been 3 years? You guys have put up with me for 3 years. Wow. That speaks a lot of your endurance. Well done to all of you. Been here for 3 years, and great joy being a pastor. This is the first time I've begun preaching through the book of the Bible called the book of the Revelation, or for those of you who are more old school, the Apocalypse. It is the very last book in the Bible. The Bible is not just one book, it's a collection of books, 66 to be specific. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written on different continents, Africa, Asia, Europe. And yet it's all brought together to tell one big story. It's a library and it's one book all at the same time. The Bible starts off in Genesis talking about how God created the world and the world was good. It was free from many of the evils and pains that we know today. And yet it talks about how sin came into the world. Now, sin is a hard thing to define in our culture today. We have a society that's largely materialistic. We believe in things that we can see and touch. And those things that we can't see and touch, we kind of struggle with understanding them. Things like love or forgiveness or what that means and where it comes from. We struggle with them. We believe that the world's not perfect, but if you were to ask someone, well, it's what exactly do they mean by evil, they'd have to stop and think, well, evil is bad stuff. Oh, okay, so well, what does that mean? And the bad stuff for you? What if something's bad for you or good for somebody else? Well, the Bible says that there really is this thing called evil, meaning the world is not as it should be. Something is actually morally, objectively wrong. And this evil, it's not just a force like gravity. It's actually a spiritual power. It has personality to it. And this evil has come into our world and has done something to turn men and women away from the God who created them. And this condition of being is called sin. It's a form of brokenness. It's a form of active rebellion against what we know is good, against what we know is true, against what we know is right. That's why all of us, whether you're here and you would identify as a Christian or maybe some other religion or you're an atheist, no matter what you believe, deep down you know that you don't always live up to what you know is good and true and right. You have these ideals, whether they're necessarily Christian ideals or not. You have an idea of what good and true and right is, and yet you know you struggle to be the man or woman that you'd really like to be, that you know you should be. And sometimes that produces hurt or brokenness in us, and other times that produces an arrogance and a pride and a rebellion against those things. We react to this condition in different ways. The Bible says that the God who created the world wasn't just satisfied to leave us in this condition, that he set about a rescue plan to come and to bring humanity back into proper relationship with him and to restore everything in creation and make it good once again. And that is the great story of the Bible. We are now going through the book of Revelation, which is the final book, which is brings to a climax so much of the great truths throughout Scripture. And we've just begun it. The book of Revelation has over 20 chapters, and we are just in chapter 2. So if you're just joining us, if you're just showing up, get comfortable, okay? Maybe get a little popcorn on your way in. All right, we're going to be here probably for a few months, so get cozy. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. Do we have the text up there? Super. All right, so in chapter 1, we get the introduction to the book. Jesus appears to his disciple John. John is far away from Israel, where he would have followed Jesus as a young man, as one of his disciples. He is now a very old man. He's the only one of the 12 disciples of Jesus left, and he's in exile, political exile, on this island. And it's here in chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to John in a very dramatic, awesome, overwhelming sort of way. And he speaks to him and he says, I want you to write a book. You're an old man. And, you know, at this time, he was probably in his early 80s, at least. He said, you're an old man. And yet, I have one of the most important jobs ahead of you. And that job is this book. You're going to write this book, and it's going to go out to 7 different churches, and it's going to encourage them in the face of great persecution. Those churches you worked with in Asia Minor, which are modern-day Turkey, those churches you worked with in modern-day Turkey, they're facing tremendous persecution. The emperor, the Roman powers want to just eliminate them, and you're going to write a book that's going to encourage them. Now, I don't know if John had any idea that 2,000 years later, on this remote, small, primitive island called Britain, that people would be reading and studying this book 2,000 years. I don't know if he had any clue about that. As far as we know, he may have just been writing to these little 7 congregations. The next 2 chapters, chapters 2 and 3, is Jesus, through John, speaking specifically to these 7 churches. Now, on one hand, these were 7 literal churches. They were real churches and in real place and real time. And yet, throughout the book of Revelation, and throughout all of Hebrew prophetic literature, the number 7, very significant. It means total, completeness. There are 7 days make a full or a complete week. And the number 7 is used this way. So when it talks about 7, yes, there are 7 specific churches, but John is also writing to the totality of the church. And the different issues he addresses in these 7 churches, most churches can find themselves in one of these positions. And not only most churches corporately, but most individual Christians. Chances are, if you were to read through the 7 different churches that Jesus addresses, at least one of them, maybe more, would leap out and you'd think, ooh, that sounds like my spiritual life right there. I'm in one of those conditions. Last week, our elder, Paul, he talked about the letter to the church at Ephesus. And today, we're going to talk about the letter to 2 churches, to Smyrna and to Pergamum. He begins this way, verse 8, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, this is how Jesus addresses his churches. How do you like to be addressed? At school, at work, if you go to speak somewhere, like if a friend was introducing you to another friend, or a colleague at work, or if you had to give a speech somewhere, maybe at a wedding or some event for work, how would you like to be introduced? Yeah, okay, do you like to go kind of casual, informal? Ruth, hey, just go by your first name. Hi, my name's Joshua. What's up? Good to see you. You know, you go for that connectivity, show that you're down with the kids. You know, hi, my name's Joshua. I get this. I just did a school assembly down in Buntingford for one of the schools there. And one of the first questions the teacher asked is, how do you want to be introduced? Yeah. And chances are you've been asked that sometime. Do you go for your first name? Hey, or do you be a little more proper, a little more authority? My name is Mr. Jones, you know. Or do you use a title? If you have a title, doctor, reverend. If you have education, do you try to squeeze in those little letters behind your name, you know, just to show that you got it? Sometimes we do it by career. Oh, I'm Professor So-and-so. Or we do it by relation. Oh, I'm so-and-so's husband. I'm so-and-so's wife. Oh, if you're a parent, how many of you have ever been, you know, you're Oliver's dad? You know, that's you. You're the parent of who you are. So there's a lot of ways people introduce themselves, and how they like to be introduced communicates a lot about how they want to be known. The same is true the way Jesus introduces himself to each one of these 7 churches. He's talking here to the church in Smyrna, and look how he's introduced. The first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. How many of you would like an introduction like that? That's like, it's like, whoa, that's hardcore. This introduction, I mean, to us, it's pretty grand, and well, it is. Jesus is claiming, well, a couple things. One, both of those titles are titles used for Yahweh God in the Old Testament, okay, or the first and the last. That's how Yahweh presents himself to Israel. Especially particularly in the book of Isaiah. And then the second part, the one who was dead and came to life again, that's reference to the fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth, lived among us, and that he died. And we see this theme repeatedly. The book of Revelation is a book of great victory, of goodness over the powers of evil. And yet throughout, Jesus is constantly reminding everyone, this came about only because I died. The most frequent title that he gets throughout the book of Revelation is that of the Lamb. The Lamb. Because it emphasizes the fact that he was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, that he died for the sins of men and women, that he died for sin, for you and me, and that he was raised again. And it's through his death, through his sacrifice, that he gets victory over the evil. And he brings victory to us, to you and to me. So he says, I'm the one who was dead. I died for sin. I suffered. I bled. But now I've come through that and I'm alive again. And the way he introduces himself to each church is important, because the introduction, the way he presents himself, it says a lot. It's connected with the message. It's not unconnected with the rest of what he has to say. This is important because for us in our lives as believers, very often we'll hear something about God. We'll either read in the Bible or hear a sermon or maybe just in our prayer times. All of a sudden, we'll get an image of God that we absolutely need. God often speaks to us and reveals himself to his people when they're seeking him in just the way that they need. Some of you, when you hear the word God or you hear the name Jesus, something comes to your mind. It might be something very warm, something very friendly, might be something kind of stern. But what we think of when we think of the word God is very important. And sometimes that image changes. Now, sometimes that can change for the worse. In other words, we get an image of God that's not very accurate. That's not true. That's maybe based on some misunderstanding. Or we get a clearer, better image of who God is, who Christ is. And if it's relevant for the season that we're in, that can be exactly what we need to get us through that season. And in this case, Smyrna absolutely needs to see Jesus presented like this. He says this, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. Life is sometimes filled with disappointment. Life is sometimes, no, I take that back. It's very often, if not all the time, not working out in the way we had hoped. When we're younger, we have plans, we have hopes, we have dreams. Sometimes those come to pass. Other times they do not. And even the ones who do come to pass often come to pass in ways that we did not expect. We often have to pay prices and make sacrifices to get those dreams that we did not expect along the way. There's usually more tears along the path than we expected, and sometimes we don't even end up very often where we thought we were going to end up. Some of us, we feel affliction. We're in a season of life. You feel a lot of affliction. That might be economic. It may be physical. It may be relational. But you haven't had a good week. You haven't had a good month. You haven't had a good year. Some of you maybe haven't had a good decade. You know affliction. You know poverty, whether that is financial poverty, maybe it's relational poverty. Somewhere deep inside, you feel you ain't got nothing. And to this church that's going through this in a very real way, he says, I know. I know your affliction. Now he knows that in two ways. Once again, that's back to his title. He's the first and the last. He's the A and the Z. He's God. He knows everything. And so he knows your affliction. But he doesn't just know it because he's God and knows everything. He knows it intimately through experience. Because he's the one who was dead and has then come out the other side. He himself has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And so when he sees us walking through that valley, he says, I know that affliction. I know that sense of poverty. I know it because I'm God and I know everything and I see you and I see you right now. And yet I have borne the sorrows of the world. I have borne the sins of the world. I have carried the griefs of humanity. I intimately and familiar and in an experiential way know the pain that you're feeling right now. And this is what Smyrna is going through. They're having a very difficult time. He goes on to explain what this affliction is all about. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. All right, there's a lot there. What's this about? What's that synagogue of Satan stuff all about? This is a time in church history. It was coming towards the end of the first century. It's been about 60 years or so since Jesus left and the disciples took over leadership of the church. And during that 60 years, a whole lot of stuff has happened. One of the things that has happened was how Christianity was perceived. Well, when it first started, of course, nobody knew what it was. No one knew about this Jesus movement. No one knew about the church. Even the people who were part of the church didn't know about the church. They were just kind of making it up as they went along. And when it started out, as it began to grow outside the borders of Israel into the rest of the Roman Empire, at first, many of these churches were based in and around the synagogue. Paul, we read the book of Acts last year, we were going through the book of Acts together, we saw Paul going from city to city throughout the Roman Empire, and throughout these places, he'd often pull up to the synagogue. Paul, he was a Jewish leader, a Jewish teacher, trained by Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees. The original disciples were first Jewish, with some Gentiles coming in, some non-Jewish people coming in. And even if they met rejection from the main leaders in the synagogue, they were still largely connected socially, culturally. And so as they traveled, they were seen largely as a Jewish sect, as kind of part and parcel of Judaism. That's how they were seen for the first few decades. Now, why is this important? You're like, that's useless trivia. Well, no, it wouldn't have been if you lived back then. And here's why. The Jews were the only people given exception throughout the Roman Empire from emperor worship. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you had to make sacrifices, and at least once a year, you had to go make a sacrifice and worship before an altar somewhere, even if it was just the very minimal, burning a little incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. You make one act of sacrifice, one act of worship to Caesar. At least once a year, that was it. And it was called the emperor worship. It was called the imperial cult, and it was all throughout the Roman Empire. And the Jews were the only people that had an exception to this. They didn't have to do that. And so as Christianity spread, they were just seeing, okay, they have the Jewish exception. They don't have to go up to the altar and say, Caesar's Lord. But over the decades, something happened. More and more Gentiles began to join. More and more non-Jews began to join. Some of these non-Jews eventually rose up and had leadership positions. They became leaders in the church. And more Jewish leaders were denouncing this movement. Jesus is not our Messiah. Jesus is not our Messiah. And the leaders of the church would say he is, and then the Jewish leaders would say they're not. And at first it seemed, hey, when the Jewish leaders and the church leaders were both, you know, when they were all Jewish, it just seemed like an internal squabble. But once more and more leaders became non-Jewish, they were Greek or Roman, it seemed like, whoa, this isn't an eternal division. This seems like an entirely separate movement. And after Emperor Nero, it became more widely understood, wait a minute, Christianity is not part of Judaism. They're its own thing. At least that's how it was seen. That's how it was perceived by the emperor. And so local authorities and governors, they didn't know what to do with the Christians at first, but the Jewish leaders would say, they're not with us. You see that church that's meeting in that house? Yes, they may be reading from the prophet Isaiah. Yes, they may be singing the songs of David. They may they're praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they are not part of our movement. They are not Jewish. They are not worshiping the same Yahweh God that we are. And of course, the Christians would say, well, yes, we are. And the Jews would say, no, you're not. And so they were being denounced to the authorities by the leaders of the synagogue. And this is a time, so the Jewish leaders would denounce them, tell the Romans, listen, they're not with us. the result would be that the Romans would come to the Christians and say, all right, well, you don't have the exemption. You need to come to the temple, and you need to worship Caesar with us. And the Christians would say, well, we can't do that. We don't believe Caesar is Lord. We believe only Jesus is Lord. And so it's into this context that John says what he says. He goes, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but aren't. The ones who are slandering of you, they say they're the people of God. But when they slander you and report you to the Romans, they are not acting as one of my people. They are acting in the spirit of Satan. And he says, this is what's happening, and you will suffer. Now, if you and I am in that position, we probably wouldn't have wanted to hear that. How many of you would have rather hear Jesus say, hey, I've heard the slander of the synagogue leaders, they're handing you over to the Romans, but listen, I'm just going to show up, and I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm buying each of you a Ferrari, and that's just how it's going to work out for you guys. I'll be there next week. Like, we would have loved to hear that. I'm going to come and just all your problems are going to be fixed next week. It'll all go away. I'll take care of the synagogue leaders. I'll take care of those Romans. Don't worry. But he doesn't say that. He says, guys, it's going to hurt for a little while. It's not going to hurt forever. He gives a time limit. He says, for 10 days you will be tested. Now, this whole 10 days, I'm not sure that was a literal 10 days. 10 days throughout Hebrew scriptures is kind of a symbolic time for testing, like when the Hebrew boys were tested in Babylon, they were tested for 10 days. It may have been literal, may have been a figurative amount of time, but it does have a definite ending to it. He said you're going to be tested for a time. Some of you are going to be put into prison. This is part and parcel of being a disciple. If you want to follow Christ, it will cost you something somewhere along the line. Now, we live in the UK. Relatively, we have it pretty easy, don't we? I don't mean it always feels easy. Sometimes in school, at workplace, in our families, I'm saying, hey, I've decided to be a follower of Jesus. That doesn't always go down super cool. Really? You're going to be teased. You might get the cold shoulder at work or among your family places. You might not get that promotion you were hoping for. You might be seen funny by people whose respect you really value if you identify as a follower of Christ. And yet, as hard as that may feel psychologically at times, comparatively, that's not too hard. A few statistics here. Last year, the year 2018, last year, 3,066 Christians were killed for their faith. Now, these are just official statistics. This is from Open Doors, and they just report on things that can be verified, where there's actual report where they can go and check it out. This doesn't include things that happen that have not been reported. 3,066 Christians were killed last year. 1,252 were kidnapped or abducted because of their faith. 1,020 were either raped or sexually assaulted. And 793 church buildings were attacked, burned, or destroyed. That means about 8 people a day are killed for being Christians. That means why we're having church today, somewhere in the world, their blood's going to be shed. They're going to have a gun to their head. They're going to be burned alive. Something's going to happen to them because they named the name of Jesus. Today, as we worship in this church, 2 to 3 church buildings somewhere, China, Nigeria, somewhere, some churches are going to be burned down. While we're here thinking, what do you think of these chairs? I don't know. What do you think of the carpet? Maybe we need to, as we discuss the interior of our church and talk about the renovations that are going to happen upstairs in the Sunday school room and everything else, some churches are just becoming ash because they praise Jesus in that place. The top 10 most dangerous countries for Christians at the moment: North Korea, not a surprise. Two, Afghanistan. Three, Somalia. Four, Sudan. Five, Pakistan. Six, Eritrea. Seven, Libya. Eight, Iraq. Nine, Yemen. 10, Iran. And China, unfortunately, the last few years has got higher and higher up the list. Throughout most of the world, being a follower of Christ costs a lot, but there is no place in human history where it costs us nothing. If you are serious about following Christ, it's going to cost you something somewhere along the line. To identify publicly with Christ, somewhere along the line, it will cost. And when it does, here's what Jesus wants to say to you. You are rich. Others may say you're a dummy, you're a geek, you're a fool, you've just lost out on a raise or a promotion. I'm here to tell you, you're rich. You think you're afflicted, you think you're suffering, and yes, you are. We're not denying reality, but let me tell you, you have something inside of you that the healthiest billionaire on the planet does not have, who does not know Christ. You have the power and presence and the forgiveness of heaven inside of you. You are rich. You will suffer affliction for 10 days. But here's what Christ says: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's saying two things. He says, one, okay, I see your tears. You are weeping. And I have been there. I've shed my own tears and I've shed my own blood. I am here. I am present with you in your suffering. I will weep with you, but let me know you're rich. You are so rich, and you stay faithful to what I have called you to do, and I will give you the crown of life. Guys, know who you're going to get your crown from. Stop trying to get your crown from other people. Some of you are so desperate to please other people and get other people to like you, hoping that you'll become more popular, hoping you'll get more friends, hoping you'll climb your way up the social ladder or the career ladder if you just network right or make the right connections. And you know what? That's not bad. It's great to have friends. It's great to network and climb up the ladder. Yeah, super, but not at the expense of your soul. It's not the most important thing. Those people that you work with, that you go to school with, that you're related to, whatever, when you stand at the edge of eternity and you're about to pass from time to eternity, they're not going to be the ones holding the crown. There's only one guy who's going to be holding the crown. You want to make sure you're living first and foremost to him, that you identify with him. And you know what? If he's happy with you, doesn't matter if everybody else isn't. He'll be faithful. That's his word. Be faithful. Be faithful to what he's given you to do. Be faithful to who he is. Be faithful to his word. Be faithful to what he's said. Listen, if he's called you to do something, if Christ has put something in your heart, you want to make a difference in your family, you want to make a difference in your school, you want to make a difference in your community, in your workplace, if Christ has called you to make a difference in any way in this world, there's going to be opposition. And sometimes it comes from the secular Romans, and sometimes it comes from the religious crowd like the Jews. For most of us today, that would be like other Christians or religious people. You're going to follow Jesus, do what he's called you to do, you're going to get opposition. And the person it comes through may call themselves a believer, they may not. But sometimes believers, sometimes people call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I'm not judging anybody. But sometimes opposition can come through other believers. It's not that they are Satan or even demon-possessed, but there is evil in the world, and we, including me and you, when we listen to the wrong voice whispering in our ear, we can be influenced by evil. I look back at my life, there are times I've said and did things that were satanic. I was just looking out for myself. I was saying what I thought was right at the time, and yet I look back, I see that I hurt somebody. I opposed something that God was probably trying to do. I was dismissing something God was trying to say. Why? I was just listening to the wrong voice. I think I was a Christian. I was a sincere believer, and yet I was so wrong. I was not taking time to listen to God. I was just spewing out the wrong stuff. Sometimes that we do that. And other times we're on the receiving end of that. We're trying to serve God. We're trying to make a difference. And the believers you think will encourage you don't always encourage you. And sometimes they pour cold water on you. And other times it's secular people. But that's almost expected. And when I say secular, I guess I'm meaning materialist. People who profess no faith at all. We kind of expect they might not be very encouraging about our faith. And we're more shocked when it comes from people who claim to be religious or Christian in particular. Here's what Christ says. Listen, be faithful. Be faithful, and I am the one who will give you the crown of life. You might not get it from brother or sister so-and-so. You might not get it from your coworker. You might not get it from your relative. But at the end of time, it's me that you're going to be standing in front of. Be faithful unto death with what I've given you to do. I give you the crown of life. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. Verse 12, write to the angel of the church of Pergamum. The one who has a sharp double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. He's now speaking to a new church. And there's a lot there in the introduction. Few things. One, from the introduction, we might think that this church, Pergamum, is just a lot like Smyrna. It's a church under persecution. It's going through a hard time. We also notice that the introduction is different. Jesus appears not as the one who died and rose again, but he's appearing as the one with a sword coming out of his mouth. Like, whoa, that's cool. I wish I could do that. You know, just speaking, that's kind of superhero-esque right there. Make for a great Marvel comic character, perhaps. But this is it. They would have read this and say, this is a picture of judgment. Jesus is coming to judge. A sword is coming out of his mouth. He's come to execute the divine judgment. And here, this is a church that's being persecuted. So they're thinking, yes, Jesus, come. You know, open up a can of whoop on all our enemies. Just take them out. This is the image, right? He's talking about Satan again. You know, Satan is the devil, or Satan is talked about quite a lot throughout the book of Revelation. Very often he's described as the dragon. If Jesus is very often described as the lamb, Satan is very often described as the dragon. The church is often referred to as the bride, the people of God. The book of Revelation is full of this imagery. He's talking about you live where Satan's throne is. How many of you would like to live there? Like, I don't know, what's your postal code, you know, SG666, you know, a few things. One, Pergamum was the center of the occult in the ancient world. They had a huge altar sacrificing to Zeus, king of the gods. So epic was this altar that when Hitler came to power, he had it moved from Pergamum and brought to Germany as a great display of his glory and, you know, might. It's the picture of the new Zeus, the new imperial Germany, the new Reich. It was also a center of not only worship to Zeus, but of emperor worship. They not had one temple to the emperor, but two. They went all out. So it was, from a standpoint of the occult and worship of other gods and of the emperor, it was really an epicenter of paganism. So he says, this is where Satan has his throne, and you're holding fast to my name. He mentions this guy named Antipas, who was killed for his faith. We don't know anything about it. We don't know his story, don't know his background. I love what he says, my witness. My witness. Now, depending on what Bible translation you have in front of you, you brought your Bible, it might say my martyr. And some of you may have heard this, that you may have heard that the Greek word for martyr is the same for the word witness. Well, that's not exactly true. The Greek word for witness is martros. It means witness, and it only meant witness back then. But because so many witnesses ultimately were killed for their faith, it took on a new connotation. So the Greek word martros just meant, you know, if you're a Christian, you're a martros. You're a witness for Christ. Yes, Jesus saved me. He forgave me. He rose from the dead. You're a witness. And yet, over time, so many Christians were killed that the word witness, it took on this connotation of martyr, as one who witnesses unto death. And he says, here, my faithful witness, Antipas. He's mine. Not just Antipas, but my witness. My martyrs. He was killed among you. Satan, the dragon, is attacking Christ's church, Christ's bride. And the church is resisting. And you kind of look at them and you want to clap. You're like, good job, lads. You guys are suffering. You're being thrown in jail. One of you has even been killed so far. And yet you're standing firm. You're not denying Jesus. Well done. People make fun of you at school or people give you a hard time at work. Some of you have been fired. And yet you're following Christ. You're like, yeah, well done. You guys are strong, hardcore. You're going through the persecution. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Okay, what's that about? Who's this Balaam guy? Okay. Jesus is referring to an episode very well known in the Old Testament. It takes place between chapters 22 and 25 in the book of Numbers. I encourage you to read it afterwards. I'll just summarize it. The Israelites have just come out of Egypt. Moses is leading them at this time. They're headed to where? The Promised Land. Okay? This is where they're meant to go. They're kind of in the wilderness now. And there's this other country called Moab. Moab worships a pagan deity called Chemosh, a very perverse, sexually immoral sort of deity. And the king is a bit concerned about these Israelis wandering around in the desert, worship with their strange worship of this Yahweh God, very different from theirs. And he's worried what's going to happen in the future once they settle down and become a nation. So he goes and he hires this mercenary prophet by the name of Balaam. And he says, come, I want you to curse these guys. And so King Balak takes Balaam up here and says, here's all the money I promised you. Now you go ahead and put a divine curse on them. So Balaam gets everything ready. He gets ready to curse them. And he looks down and he says, oh, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? I just gave you all this money. Yeah, here, take it back. No, I can't take any of it. I can't curse these people. Well, why not? Because God's with them. Oh, yeah, they have their God. We have our God. You know, everyone has their God. He's like, no, not like this. It's like, we got Chemosh, and that's cool. That's a great national deity, but you don't understand. That's God. Like, what are you talking? No. He's not like our God. He's not like, in fact, their God's not like anybody's God. He said, it doesn't matter. I could curse them. It would just bounce back and land on us. Like, it does absolutely no good for us to curse them. And Balak gets mad. He goes, well, I'll double your pay. And, they kind of have this argument. He's like, listen, I want your money, but I just can't do it. I can't do it. The real God is actually with these people. And so they have a bit of falling out, the king. And finally, Balaam says, wait a minute, I can't curse them because they're under God's protection, but I have an idea. And Balak said, well, what that? And so Balaam comes, he gives Balak some advice. He goes, they're under God's protection, so I can't curse them, but I have an idea. Here's what you can do to get them out from under God's protection. Oh, what's that? Well, Balaam didn't give him any particularly creative advice. It may seem like a rather standard idea. He says, listen, you see all those soldiers that are based around Israel? You know how the army is kind of around the people? He's like, I know how you can get the God that they're worshiping that's blessing them right now. I know you can get that same God to curse them. What's that? All you need is meat and women. That's what you got to do. So King Balak, he gets a lot of the Moabite ladies to put on all their, you know, nightclubbing outfits and everything else, get all dolled up, and they light up the barbecues to their god Chemosh. And there's this huge barbecue / orgy thing that happens out in the desert that all the Israeli soldiers are invited to, care of the Moabite women. So the Israeli soldiers come, they have steaks, T-bones, tomahawks, pork ribs, bacon, things they're not allowed to because Moses says it's unclean. All this stuff laid out for them and a bunch of really hot Moabite chicks. And it's all dedicated as one big act of worship to Chemosh. And the Israeli soldiers just jump in. They're like, yes! It's like women and meat, my two favorite things. You know, they just dive right in. What happens? Well, the curse of God then comes against them. And all the curses that Balaam wanted to say, it's just unleashed. It brings God's judgment upon the people. So, fast forward. Almost 2,000 years later, Jesus is speaking to this church. And he's referring to this story that happened in the Old Testament. He's like, listen, there are some among you that are beginning to adopt this teaching of Balaam. Okay? In other words, you get persecution from the outside and you resist. Well done. But something's happening on the inside. There's an internal corruption. And our elder, I'm going to be away next week. As many of you know, my grandmother passed away. I'm going back to America for the burial, so I won't be here next Sunday. Someone asked me, like, oh, are you sad you're not going to be with us next Sunday? And I said, well, yeah, but I'm probably a little more sad I'm going to miss the curry night on Saturday night. That's what I'm really grieving there. And so I'll be away next weekend, but it's good. I'll be with family. But our elder Andrew Prophet, he'll be taking you to Thyatira, and he's probably going to unpack this a lot more. He's like, am I? Well, next week in Thyatira, we read about this lady named Jezebel. It's basically the same teaching. It's the same teaching that they're talking about when he refers to Balaam. But he's talking about Jezebel, and this theme is going to be unpacked throughout the book of Revelation. Ultimately, you see, Satan is personified as the dragon, but he has two henchmen. One is referred to as the beast, and the beast brings political persecution and intimidation to the people of God. But the dragon doesn't just have a beast, he has a whore. He has a whore. He has this other figure. It's kind of dressed up as this great prostitute that instead of persecuting the people of God, she comes to corrupt the people of God, to seduce the people of God, not worldly persecution, but worldly compromise. You begin to compromise with society around you. You adopt their culture, adopt their ideals, adopt their values, adopt their ways of living, and soon there's no difference between you and the world around you. And that seems to be the devil's two main ways of destroying the church in the book of Revelation. So Jesus is saying, well done, you've resisted the beast, but not the devil's prostitute. You're beginning to think just like the world in terms of your morality, in terms of your sexuality, in terms of how you handle money. That's what this story of Balaam is all about. It's all about money, and it's all about sex. And 2,000 years later, those are two still the big issues in human life, connected with so much morality. He says, listen, you guys are adopting this teaching of Balaam. Guys, this is something we need to talk about from time. We need to have open, frank conversations about this. Do you realize, do you know how much cultural attitudes have changed about sex in one generation? Just one. In 1961 was the year the contraception pill became legal here in the UK. 1961. So before that, it was illegal. That's 1961. That's I think if you're in your late 50s, that's your lifespan. That's in your lifetime. Is that right? Did I do that math right in my head? Okay, if you're in your late 50s, you're alive then. Okay, so this is a lifetime. You could only get it if you were a married woman. Can you imagine that today? Going to get some form of contraception and the doctor says, "Oh, I can't prescribe that to you. You're not married, so you shouldn't be having sex." Can you imagine, ladies, going to your doctor? No, it wouldn't happen. But in 1961, everyone just thought that's normal. That's normal. Fast forward, there's a sexual revolution. And all of a sudden, fornication becomes normal. Living together before marriage, it becomes normal. In the 90s, we see the swinger movements. Adultery becomes normal. What do we have now? Well, in the year 2019, what's the big news at the moment? I think sex robots. Like, there are people actually pushing to marry sex robots. That's like actually a thing. You can go on the internet right now and buy a sex robot that's programmed with artificial intelligence to speak to you and respond to you just in any way you want. And you can actually marry these robots, or at least in one country, and there's movements for it to happen in other countries. There are over 500,000 people in the city of London, getting close to 1 million, that have some sort of sex-based hookup app on their mobile phone. Just in London. If you're not interested, just sweep left, sweep right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't have time for actual dating and emotional intimacy and connectivity. So, you know, but I'm still interested in having sex, but I don't have time for a real relationship because I have my career to worry about. But hey, after work, I can meet the stranger, sweep right. There you go. And that's how it works. One generation. Guys, usually it takes like 300 years to go, like, get this screwed up. We've been able to do it in just one lifetime. Well done. That amount of folly and foolishness is... You almost got to give someone a gold one generation a medal. Like, how you can go from there to there in one generation, it's remarkable. It's very remarkable. And because so much is changing, as Christians, we need to be able to have conversations about this stuff. And I know a lot of times we're talking about, well, this is the progressive way. You know, all these sexual changes, they're very progressive, and they're helping our society become better. And I'm not saying all of them are bad. I'm certainly not saying that all forms of contraception are wrong. Okay, I'm saying we need to be able to talk about it in the light of Scripture. It's interesting. It's called progressive because it's actually where we're at now and where we're arriving is very similar to what the Roman Empire was like when Jesus was speaking to these Christians. But I don't know about when the Christians first came on the scene and were going through the Roman empires and they were saying this radical thing: sex is for marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime, no divorce. And everyone was like, oh my goodness, that's sick. Well, they were the progressives back then. Now it's like, woof, we've switched roles. The idea of what's progressive and conservative just depends what century you live in, you know. Because for the Christians in their day, they were the progressives. They were proposing to do it. And here's the thing that got Christians in trouble. They were saying it was just as bad for a man to commit adultery as for a wife. Because back then it was saying, well, maybe a man shouldn't commit adultery, but it's really bad if a woman does it. No, the Christians were saying, nope, it's just as bad for everybody. He says, listen. So what Jesus is saying to this church, he says, like, you're resisting persecution, well done. But you're being corrupted in how you think about money and how you think about sexuality. Be careful. This is coming in. This is going to affect you. And I'm bringing a word of judgment here. You need to repent of this. In the same way, you also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Don't really have time to unpack that now, but once again, a very similar sort of group. Therefore, repent. Okay, so Jesus is giving two words to the church in Smyrna. He says, you're suffering, you're going through affliction and poverty, and I know what that's like. Hold on, be faithful, and you'll get the crown of life. And to this church, the church of Pergamum, he's also saying, you're suffering, and I know it, and I'm with you, but that's not the whole picture. You're compromising. You're not being fully faithful to me. In areas of finance, in areas of sexuality, in areas of morality and worship, you're having a corruption, you need to repent, or else. Therefore repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, listen, I love you, you're my people, but you look more and more just like the world I called you out of. And I'm bringing judgment on the world. You don't want to be in the world, because ultimately I'm going to bring judgment on the world. Don't go in that direction, because if you do, when I come to bring judgment to the world, I will have to bring it against you too, and I don't want to do that. So I'm warning you now, please repent. Get back to be part of the bride. Because in the end, you're either part of the bride or you're part of the whore. You're either a Judas or you're a John. And Jesus is very patiently loving, telling his church, guys, you got to repent. You've taken on the same, you've adopted the same ideology, the same morality, the same value as the society that I'm calling you out of. And I'm calling you to be different, and I know it's different. I know thinking about money in this way is different. I know thinking about sexuality is different. I know most of those around you don't think this way, but I'm calling you to be faithful to me. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on it the stone, a new name that is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. He says, listen, just like Balaam was offering this meat to the men of Israel, I am offering you a feast of something better. Come and eat the manna that I have prepared for you. It is a hidden manna. It is a rich food that I'm going to feed your spirit on. Some of you feel like maybe you're just dying spiritually. You used to have a glowing relationship with God. He used to seem so close to you. Compromise has come in, and you feel God is distant. He says, listen, repent, come back. Don't eat Balaam's sacrificial food. Eat the manna I'm going to give you. Come to me. Everything will be washed. Everything will be forgiven. You come back to me. I'm the one who died and rose again. I will forgive each and every one of your sins if you will just repent and come back to me. And I have manna to give you. And I'll give you a white stone. Manna is described in the Old Testament as looking like little white stones. He says, I will give you that white stone with a name on it. That speaks of intimacy. He knows your name. He has a way of speaking to you. And a white stone, it was used in Jewish courts to pronounce innocence. A white stone was given. You were falsely accused, but now you're pronounced innocent. You're pronounced righteous. And I will give you that white stone with my name on it. You will be righteous, and you will be mine, and I will know you. Can I ask you to stand? We're going to take a little time to worship right now. Some of you came, you're suffering, you're under affliction, and you need to know God who comforts you. He loves you, he cares for you. He not only knows it because he's God, but because he's experienced it. Others of you, you know there's an area of compromise. You need to get right with God in an area. You need to turn away from something and come to him and say, God, I'm going to be faithful to you in the hidden areas. Not just publicly pronouncing my Christian, but God, I want to make sure my life, when I say I'm a Christian, that my whole life, even the depths of me, is truly faithful to you. And you know the enemy wants to take you out, and maybe he's tried to give you a hard time and push you around, but you've resisted and you've been faithful, but you know some corruption is coming up on the inside. Let him wash you. Let him make you clean. And don't leave this place until you've done business with God and you've talked to him and you've asked for his power and his spirit to fill you with a fresh resolve to live and be faithful to him.